To sing of heaven in anticipation of what it will be one day is an awe-inspiring thing. As our study from John chapter 11 this morning, Jesus kind of reminded Martha, "Don't you know that in the end your brother Lazarus will be raised?" That's simply a reminder that heaven is real and we're all going to see it, the faithful. We don't have to worry about life and the troubles here, because we have that. We sing of heaven, right? But you sing of something great. You know, you can dream of, if you're starving, you can dream of a full meal. It doesn't satisfy very much. You can long for something, someone, happiness, joy, fellowship, friendship, security, whatever it is we want. But if we don't have them, the dream doesn't take the place of it. Is heaven so ephemeral that we just think about it and we long for it, but deep down we don't ever anticipate getting it? I think it's a matter of just how deep our faith is, that we have connected the reality and the promises of God to certainty, to know. The songwriter that we just sang that song from, I think, truly anticipated seeing it. Heaven is real, and they're longing to get there. Spirituality is not about having some answers for this life. It's about having answers that are eternal, to have real hope and real expectations. So we've been studying for the last several Sunday mornings the idea of what God has promised us, what kind of things He has said are certain. We're trying to explore some generalities about those promises on Sunday morning and then look at some of the more precise elements of it on Sunday evening. So we're sort of echoing the thoughts from Monday morning to evening. Both of our lessons today will come from Ephesians chapter 4. The first few verses are about unity. And we're going to talk about unity as a principle, a concept, a desire tonight. But the unity is based on something that's broader than that, and really in some ways certainly more profound than that, because there is no unity unless we have a uniting principle, something upon which we can unite. We call our country the United States of America. Well, that implies that there were states beforehand that were not united, and that's exactly right. People came to this country and they established things. The state of Virginia, which, I know technically they call it a commonwealth because it goes back to roots where it was sort of delegated from old country thinking to go and to have a place that is like a new country. And up and down the east coast of what is today the United States, colonies were established, each one very independent from the others. They had common bounds and common connections, the old country roots, but they were not always eye to eye on what they saw and what they did. It took a great effort to rally them together to make the idea of a unity of those various states a reality. There had to be some uniting principle that we'll do better together, that we need each other, that we share a continent, we share a coastline, we share rivers and mountain ranges, we share common belief systems and all the other things, those principles that made it realistic to say, why can't we all be one? And so the United States of America was established, and since then many other states have been added, as you know. So we have a general principle. Does it mean everybody is exactly the same, that everybody is in lockstep? Well, it still isn't the case for that. But there's still, apparently, as long as the country has survived, some reason for unity. So we'll talk about unity itself tonight, but let's think about the guiding principle this morning. It begins, really, in about verse 8, where he says that this gift has been given to men. He ascended up on high, and he has led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What are these gifts? Well, back in verse 7, just one verse before that, Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is why we are all united into one. Each individual has received something, a gift, grace. Well, what did we get? Well, the gifts came from God, verse 8 has said. That's a quotation from Psalm 68, where it says that he received gifts for men, in anticipation that the things God had given to his Son were given to him for the purpose of giving them to us. He was a gift giver. What did he give us gifts for? Now, why do we give gifts to anybody? Why do we give gifts to our children, give gifts to our loved ones? Because we want them to know that we are interested in them, that we want the best for them. Now, we may give a frivolous gift, something that's just beautiful or something just to look at, or we may give a gift that is practical, purposeful, something that we can carry with us and use. Both have their place. Both have their purposes. So the gifts God gave us are, to, in one sense, to make us realize we're cared for. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's a gift that is not something we can put in our back pocket. We can't carry it with us, in a sense, and do anything with it. It's a certainty, a promise. The promise and the capability of being redeemed, because we have a Redeemer. It's a concept that's bigger than us. On the other hand, he gave us gifts, as he mentions in the next few verses. The one who is ascended, in verse, this is a comment really about this quotation from verse 8. Verse 9 says, now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descendeth in the, is the same also that ascendeth up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now those are strange verses. And they're commented on numerous times in the Bible, Old and New Testament. This ascent and descent concept. You know, this up and down. And that's really built on not the fact that you go to the sky or you go into the midst of the earth or you go to heaven or go to hell. That's really not the point. It's talking about ascendancy to God and descendancy to men. This interaction, this change, you know. Somebody talks about a chain of command. You know, it's come down the pike. You ever wonder why it's down? When it's really probably lateral. You know, if your boss is on one end and crew's on this end, it's going this way. It's not going up or down. It's going across. So why do we use the term? You know, it's come down the pike. The word has come down from the top. Because top is up. Down is down, right? In ascendancy, in responsibility, in accountability, in a chain of command. It's always up and down. So the idea that he belongs in the ascendancy is obvious. The fact that he is likewise involved in the descendancy is the part that's hard to understand. So he's saying here that we have realized that there has been an interaction between the up and the down. Somebody to be the liaison. We call it that even, liaison. When you have somebody who is the liaison, it means you have two parties that need somebody to work between them, that can equally talk to the other. We call it a mediator, basically. You know, we have a mediator. Paul just told Timothy that we have a mediator between God and man, and that mediator is the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God who became the Son of Man. So he could be both. He gave gifts for the purpose of that. He did all of that so that he might fill all things. He might accomplish all things. To gather together. Back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 10, he said that he came that he might gather together all things in one. That's that unifying power. He's the unifier. All things in heaven and all things in earth are gathered together in one, in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only power capable of bringing together two dissolute groups, the perfection of deity and the imperfection of humanity. How do you bring them together when sin has separated them? Well, sin can't be ignored. God can't ignore sin, nor will he abide with sin. So he has to deal with sin. He has to accommodate it in the sense that he deals with it legitimately. And he has done that just the same. Salvation has already been described back in chapter 1 that he had shed his blood, Ephesians 1 verse 7. And through that we have our sins redeemed, sins forgiven. He came down to accomplish something. So by the time you get to chapter 4, he's not talking about saving people. He's talking about what the church is supposed to be, collectively and individually, as members of the church. And I think the majority of this chapter relates not to the entirety of the church as a big concept, but what has happened in each one of us. Now, it has a mutual effect, because no church can survive serving Christ properly when all of its pieces aren't doing their part. Paul had talked about that in 1 Corinthians 12. We studied that some time ago, that God didn't make us all disparate pieces where we don't have any relationship. It's not a human body where the ear says to the eye or the eye says to the ear, we have no need of you, thank you. Why don't you go away? Well, there is no such body. Bodies have ears and eyes and feet and hands, and they all fit together. We're all different, but we're all one body. And most of us understand that. Physically speaking, you know, we realize that we can do without certain pieces if we had to. You know, you can live without a hand, you can live without a foot, you can live without an arm, you can live without all of them. But does anybody want to? No, we want all our pieces. And we like all our pieces and all our parts to work. You know, if you're blind, you still probably have eyes in your socket. You reach up there and you feel them. I'm sure somebody who is blind has wondered, you know, what good is that little bulb in there? It does no good. You know, we want that little eyeball to do its job, to see. But if we can't see, we learn to live without it. So we want all the parts to be functioning. We all want to be unified in principle. So each piece is involved. And that's kind of what he's developing here. By the time you get down to our key idea in verse 24 of this chapter, the sermon thought that was in the bulletin and on the screen earlier, that we've put on a new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, when he says ye, that's plural, you. You, the church of Ephesus, who is his target audience, you've put on a new man. Well, a church can't put on a new man. Individual Christians can, however. In other words, each individual Christian, the old person, puts on a new one. You know, that's what Paul described baptism is accomplishing in Romans chapter 6. As you read through that chapter, you get to this idea that we've become a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's about the individual. Don't you know, Paul said, that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. You are a dead man. The old man is buried and put away so that like Christ was raised, you can rise to walk in newness of life. We've read those verses endlessly. But they need to be allowed to sunk in. There's something happened to you. The old you, the old man is dead because it's been replaced. Well, what do you replace it with? You know, it's like the old statement about somebody. You know, I refurbished my old car. You know, I jacked it up and ran a new one under it. You've heard that before. Well, what did you do? Did you fix your old car? No, you got rid of it and you replaced it with a new one. And that's kind of what's happened. It's not that you really have become a totally new one. The old one's gone. It's that the old one is so different from the new one that there's no comparison. Well, it gives us the power to do it. Verse 24, it said, there's been a new creation. A creation in righteousness and true holiness after God. Now, a companion passage to this in Colossians 3, verse 10, that says we are created after the image of Christ. I like that one very well because it borrows the idea of image. It goes all the way back to the very first chapter in the Bible. That we are created in the image of God. Initially, that's what God made us to be. Sin changed that image. But Christ has made it possible to recapture that image. In other words, we've gotten back to basics. We've gone back to the beginning. You know, sometimes you see restorers. And this is often used as an illustration. We talk about the restoration principle of the church. The difference between a remodel and a restoration is that a remodel is simply fixing everything that was there into something else, making it new again, making it functional again. But it may look entirely different than it did originally. Well, if you don't care about that, that's okay. Remodels are quite fine. But it's not a restoration. A restoration is an attempt to get back to what it was originally, so that it looked like it did the day it was finished initially. Rolled off the showroom, off the factory floor, a car or a house, you know, 100-year-old house. Is it back the way it was, you know, that kind of idea. Well, you can't ever restore anything perfectly. Somebody who wants to scrutinize it will get down to the bare brass tacks and say, you know, the paint you use, that's a modern paint. That's not paint from back then. You know, somebody can be so precise, but it looks like it did originally. As people, we will never be quite perfectly Jesus, but we are created after the image of Him. You see, this goal of being like Jesus, a new creation, is a very big and very important concept to have. If we see ourselves as simply running alongside of Jesus, once in a while looking over to make sure we're still on track, we're not Jesus. He's over there and I'm over here. And I like to keep Him in sight, but I don't want to get too close, that kind of idea. Or do we see ourselves as being so close that we literally merge together? It's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. That's what Paul said. That's where you kind of lose sight of the fact that it's you and me. It's you and me together. Most of us kind of dabble with that, I think. The reality of human life is that we sort of are on a crisscross path. Jesus is always on a straight line, and we kind of run at Him, and we are with Him a minute, and then we veer off. And then we come back. We come back. If you could draw it as a spirograph picture. Ultimately, the more mature you get in Christ, the variations you have away from Jesus become less and less. But if you look at it fine line, you realize that you're still not on track. You still go too far to the right, too far to the left. But you keep crossing Jesus. I think Jesus is quite content to know that you keep coming back. You know, if you walk with a dog, I've known people who've had, you know, dogs that were hunters or certainly have an instinct to hunt, and they smell. But they're also very well trained. And you walk along and you're on a straight path. What's that dog doing? Is that dog quite content to stay right beside you? Well, if it's on a leash, they don't have any choice. But if they're on their own, they will run over here and then they'll run back across you and they'll run it back. They'll do exactly what we're talking about. Because they're not exactly interested in what you're doing, but they like to keep a connection to you. Is that the way we are as Christians? That we're interested in Jesus. We want to know where He is. But we don't really want to walk right beside Him all the time. I think Paul is describing here that Jesus gave us the tools by which we can walk in lockstep with Him. You know, trying to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Don't we sing that song? You know, that's hard to do. If you ever followed your father when you were a kid and tried to match steps, footprints in the ground, you know, I don't know if you ever did that, but I did. Muddy ground, snowy ground, you know. You walk ahead of somebody or walk behind somebody who's got a bigger stride, a bigger foot than you, and try to fit in them. You know, pretty soon you can't keep up. You're falling behind. But it's a desire of every kid to try to be as big and walk as fast as dad or mom or whatever the case may be, whoever's leading the way. But we have that ability. Not to be perfect in it, but to be complete in it. Let's back up a little bit into this and notice what he has given us. Earlier we described the fact that he's given gifts unto men. He's done all this so that we might have what we need. Well, what are these tools? Well, he talks about it from the point of view of the church. In verse 11, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Well, these are gifts. God has given us the tools. Now, who's he given them for? What's he given it to accomplish? Well, this is church-related business, collectively. Because, obviously, apostles are not just targeted on one person at a time, but to take the gospel to the world, to establish relationships with individuals, to make disciples, but also to establish churches. And the rest of these, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are elements within the church. Prophets were often connected to churches. They were kind of a in-between apostle and elder relationships. Prophets were different. Many preachers, many elders in the early church were also prophets and capable of many of these gifts. But we see prophets on many occasions where God speaks through them, accomplishes things through them, predicts things through them. But pastors, which is another word for elders, and teachers and evangelists, those are homegrown teaching units. People who are instructing, who are leading, who are guiding, who are shaping, molding individual congregations. But what's their purpose? What are all these gifts done? Well, the next verse tells us exactly and describes very clearly just what it is we are supposed to accomplish with the gifts God has given us, with tools in our chest, our tool chest. For the perfecting, all this has been given for the perfecting, for the purpose of perfecting the saints, for the work of the church, or for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, he says three things there, and you can separate them and make cases about the fact that they are distinct, and they are to some degree. But really, I think he's saying the same thing three times. He's echoing it, rewording it. You know, sometimes we just need to think about it from a different perspective. You know, this business of perfecting for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, you know, those words are describing taking this to where it ought to be. Perfection is a concept often described in the Bible, and it simply means that it's ready. You know, you get a meal done, you say it's perfect. What do you mean? There are no flaws, there's nothing more you could have done? No, you say it's ready to serve. No difference to say meals or supper's ready. Is that any different saying it's perfect? Well, if you're a perfectionist, ready may not mean perfect. But in the scientific sense, the word perfect applied to things simply means it has all its pieces. Everything's come together. We got all the parts. You know, we're ready. It's perfect. Things are perfect. Been a perfect day. I like the commercials. It's about adopting children or foster children or something, but you hear them on the radio, you know, where the dad is describing the day and everything's a disaster. You know, he cooked and burned the food and it rained and everybody got filthy. And each time he says something bad, the kids say, "Oh, we had the greatest time. The food was great. We had so much fun." And the whole point is you don't have to be perfect to be a perfect parent. That's their theme. I like that. That's a perfect idea, because perfect doesn't mean perfect, at least in the sense that it couldn't possibly be better. It means all the elements were there to make it just what it's supposed to be. Well, how does that display itself in the church? How does God, by giving gifts unto the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, how do all those units work together to make the church complete, to accomplish the work of the ministry, to the edifying of the body of Christ? Edify means to build up, to lift up, to accomplish. Again, a similar synonym, I think, for perfection. Work. You know, you've worked to bring it about. Nothing perfect happens without work. You know, we like to work so that we can say, "Look what I did." Whether you say that to anybody or you just think it to yourself. You know, don't you like to look at something you did? Physically, look back over and say, "That's good." You know, you bought a new car. You didn't build that car. You didn't paint it. You didn't do anything to it, but you bought it. And it's sitting in the driveway. Do you ever go to the window and look out and look at it? Admit it. Don't you like to go from a different angle and say, you know, that's a really good-looking car. It's perfect. You know, it's because we are invested in it. It's part of us. And if you built something, you'll do the same thing forever. You'll always look at it. And you may see flaws, you may see imperfections, and you will, because you'll scrutinize yourself to death. But you'll also sit back and say, I did that. I'm happy I did that. I'm glad I did that. Because the body of Christ is something that's very valuable to God. It's His body, right? He's the head of the church. The church is what He died for. It was bought with a price. You know, think about all the things the New Testament says about Jesus and His relationship with the church. I will build my church. Nothing's going to stop it. It's me. You think He's interested in it? You know, there are people who call themselves Christians who denigrate the concept of the church. They have no idea what the Bible teaches about it. They have no concept of how important the church is to our Lord Jesus. Well, who is the church? Well, it's individual Christians. So you can never have a church without recognizing individuality within it. So all of that. Verse 13, he builds on this. He says, till or until. And the word until is important to put there, because that's the idea. There is a goal down the road that we're looking toward. We're going to do this and this and this until we get it right, right? I used the illustration about a drill sergeant years ago that got mad at us, and we all got down in a push-up position. He says, you're going to do push-ups until I'm tired. Because the goal is, I'm not going to get tired of watching you do that. Now, ultimately, he must have got tired because he let us up. But it was a point. But we understood the word until. We got to do this until. That's his point. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, that doesn't mean till you all understand what the church is. That we all, until you get all this in your head. That's not what he's talking about. Because he's talking to Christians. They're already Christians. It says, until we all reach a point of maturity, of maturation. Till we all get it. Now, are we there? Well, it's like the United States of America. How united are we? How united have we ever been? We've had a civil war that almost divided us. There wasn't a lot of unity between 1861 and 1865 in the United States of America, do you think? Of course not. It's the very definition of civil war. Is it united today? What do you define that to be? What do you call united? Has it ever been where everybody agreed on everything? Of course not. But that's kind of a goal. It's kind of a goal in the Christ, in the kingdom of God. It is a not decided goal. Tonight we'll talk more about why it should be that way. But he says, until we all come unto the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, individually speaking, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we're in this business until everybody is just like Jesus, unto the stature and the fullness of Christ. So you all grow up to be like Him. We all look like Him. We all are Him. Now again, will that ever happen? Well, of course not. Will every Christian, everybody who is a faithful member of the church, is 100% Christ-like? Of course not. We're human beings. Sin is there. It's always going to contaminate us. And churches will struggle. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There never will be. But there's a perfect Savior. There's a perfect head. He is a perfect standard. We all see Him and aspire to be Him. The purpose of that is that we will ultimately be no more children. Verse 14. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now that children idea goes along with our illustration earlier about a dog or a cat. Not a cat, but a dog is the only one that's going to follow you anywhere. But the idea that they're going back and forth, the children do the same thing, right? You know, children like to play games. You had children, you've been in stores, and, you know, short of holding on to them all the time, we let them go a little ways. But a good parent is always aware of where they are. But a child, I remember as a child thinking about it from the other perspective. And once my dad let go of me, I had things to do over there. But as I was over there, I was always conscious because I didn't want to be left in that store alone. I always kept looking back and keeping eye contact. I knew where Dad was. I wanted to be free, but I wanted to be connected too. And if I saw him turn to go the opposite way, I usually gravitated that way. I don't know if all kids think like that or not, but I did. Because the idea of me turning and not finding him scared me to death. But at the same time, I wanted to be on my own. So we have that tethering thing. And the more we get as we get older and wiser, the less free spirit we want to be, the more connected we are, because we're confident. I can go over there and I can be here, but I'd rather be here. We're no longer children tossed to and fro, back and forth, by every wind of doctrine. You know, every child thinks something over there is better, but after a while you realize there isn't anything better. Now, parents are not perfect, so you actually might find something better, but with Jesus leading you, you won't ever find anything better. You'll never find anything more satisfying in Jesus. And the sooner we understand that, the sooner we become a person who is not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Because we are now thinking like him. We've grown up into the perfect man, into the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. We are fully Jesus. We understand it all. Now, there's no perfect human illustration for that. For everyone we do, whether it's father to child or boss to employee to king to servant. Because in all those categories, all of the ones who are the standards are not perfect themselves. A parent can deceive you. A king can be corrupt. But Jesus, the perfect example, is our Father, is our King, is our Master. And he is perfect. So he's given us the gifts to reach that level of perfection. And in so doing, we learn to think. Like verse 15 says, we learn to speak the truth in love, but grow up into him in all things, that we may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and this kind of fits in with our lesson this evening, from this body, which is a collection of people, every joint and every piece work together, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted that by which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual work in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, than the edifying of itself in love. You see how important each piece is? Every joint, every piece, every part works together. It's a masterful thing. You know, somebody who is trying to hone their body to perfect action, whether they're a runner or a gymnast or whatever it is, a coach, somebody who knows the sport, will watch them move. And they'll say, you're very good at this, but your feet aren't coming together. You know, divers, you know, watch people do these fancy dives. You know, all they have to do is have their feet maybe in a certain position, spread apart where they're supposed to be right together, heel to heel. If you're flying off of a platform 30 feet in the air and spinning all over, how do you remember what your feet are doing? But some coach can look at it and says, you did really good, but your feet separated. It's going to take off points. So the next time you're trying to think, I'm not going to do all this spinning and remember I have feet at the same time. And it's hard to even imagine. But you see, the point is, there are contributing factors in every one of us to the success or failure of how a church can ultimately show the fullness of Christ. But it's not about the collective whole. It's about you and me. Because the only thing I can do, the only thing you can do, is remember I am a piece of this. And that's where verse 24 leads us and has us in this morning. We've put on the new man who's created in righteousness and true holiness. That's a personal decision. It's a gift. God made it possible. But you and I have to decide that's what we want. I can do that. I can take the challenge. I can rise to provide my peace. Now, we're not like an animal, a social insect, a bee or a wasp or whatever builds a hive. You know, most of those creatures, as remarkable as they are, do what they do, I am convinced, with no volition. They do it because they're made to do it. They live and they die. You know, I used to keep bees and have studied them widely. In the summertime, in the peak of season, a lifespan of a honeybee is about 6 weeks because they literally wear themselves out. Their job is so intense. If they happen to be alive at the end of the honey flow and the end of the season, they may actually live all the way till the next year because they're not doing anything except trying to stay alive. If they don't die in the winter, they'll be alive next spring, but they won't be alive long. So, you know, who wants to live like that? We're not like that as Christians. The church is not a hive to where every piece in it is useless individually, but collectively we're amazing. In the church, every single bee, every single piece is a child of God, is made in the image of Christ, is to grow up in all things to Him. We're created in Him in righteousness and true holiness, every single one of us. Because God is not going to judge us as the church. Every person will stand before Him and give an account of what He has done in His body, whether it be good or bad. But when I do my part and you do your part, when we come together, we do our part. The unity of pieces that are contributing are valuable. The United States of America, the conventions that brought about the initial existence of this nation. You know, if you've studied your history enough, you know there was a lot of dispute. Just what it means to be united. Some states didn't want to do it. Some people representing their state said, we don't want to do that. There's no advantage to us. But finally, everybody realized we can all benefit from this. But it's something I bring to the table and they bring to the table so that we, on this table, can become a united people. Well, we have a rallying principle, the ultimate principle, and it is the Christ who came and died for us. He died initially so that you and I can be saved. He's interested in your personal salvation. That's why you only can believe the truth that you heard. You only can decide you don't want to be what you were, or you want to be a new person. To realize you have to confess that Christ is your new leader, your new master. It's a personal decision between you and Him. You're baptized for the remission of sins. You're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That's a personal thing between you and Him. But you're raised to walk a new life. And this new life is not just some entity out there. You've been added to something. You've been joined to all of the others of like precious faith. You've been added to this church. You become part of the kingdom because Jesus is a shared king with everybody else who's done what you've done. So you kind of wake up and realize, hey, I have brethren. What are we going to do with them? Well, that's the purpose of the idea of what God gave gifts to do. So that we as an entire body, supplied by every joint, can accomplish the full work of Christ. This morning, let's think about just how full we are with Jesus, how much He is a part of our lives. It's a personal decision you make to make your life more accepting to Him. But then, likewise, what do you contribute to the church? How does the church function better because of you? Sin keeps us from doing God's work in either level, at any level. So let's make sure we push sin away. If you're not a Christian, get in the business. Be part of the kingdom. Let him wash your sins away. If you're ready to do either of those, we'll do so while we stand and sing this song together.